Hey, our Father in heaven, we come in the power of the Holy Spirit by the name of the Lord Jesus, and we come because there's nowhere else to go that we might find the words of eternal life. Where else, to whom else should we turn? And we come claiming your promise that though you oppose the proud, you will give grace to the humble. And so I pray that you would give me humility as I speak, that my aim would not be to make myself known or to look impressive or clever, that Christ in all things might have preeminence. And our prayer is that we would listen with humble hearts, not too proud to receive your word, not so self-assured that we don't need correction, not so confident that we feel we can be indifferent or apathetic to your word. Make us humble, that we might stoop low, that you would bring us and lift us high. We pray that you would make us people of faith, hope, and love, and keep us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. I was struck in Ben's prayer, how he mentioned blogs, bills, and brackets, all three of which I've spent a lot of time on this week. Blogs, that happens every week. Bills, taxes, and brackets. Any of you watch any basketball this week? A few of you, and then the rest are liars. But my brackets are doing particularly poorly this year. C.J. Mahaney, who's been here before, a big sports fan, he decided this year he's going to get some of his friends to fill out brackets, and then he's been publicly tweeting the standings. And of course, after the first day, he was in first place, had only one game wrong, and I was in second to last. The only person I was ahead of was Mark Dever, which is not saying much. He went to Duke, and I don't think he knows they have a basketball team. So I have not been doing well, but I have been enjoying watching it and have been enjoying the ending. That's what people like, to see if there's a buzzer beater. And I was looking yesterday at one of these video montages online of all the famous buzzer beaters in NCAA history, and the shot NC State in the title game where it falls short and Lorenzo Charles picks it up here and then puts it in, they win. Or Bryce Drew for Valparaiso hit a shot. I'm glad they didn't hit any shots earlier in the week, but they did several years ago. All these shots, and you don't even have to be a real basketball junkie to like watching these buzzer beaters. And there's something just incredible about them. If you just heard about them, you know, they threw it in, there was 1 second left, and then they heaved it from half court, and it went in, and the crowd went crazy. You could hardly even believe it. You hardly know that's not possible, except somebody was there to see it. And you've seen it with your own eyes. And even if you think, well, maybe it's cameras or it's tricks or it's staged or you're a real conspiracy theorist, it wouldn't be hard to find somebody who was at the game or played in the game or someone who was a fan there. And somebody could say, no, I was there firsthand and I saw that shot go in. Or I saw that dunk where the guy's head is like hitting the rim. I saw it, and it happened. I was an eyewitness, and it didn't happen just in a corner somewhere. It's not like me coming here and saying, you're not going to believe it. I was playing out in the driveway this week, and man, right here, got a bruise, hit my elbow on the rim. Man, it was so hard. Now, I could do that in my rim because we can lower it all the way down to like 7 feet or something. And you wouldn't believe it. But this was not something that happened in the corner. This was very public. And lots of eyewitnesses for this remarkable event. Now, I mention that because when we come to the Bible, and when we come to the stories that we're going to read in just a moment from Acts chapter 9, they seem incredible. And you might say to yourself, I can scarcely believe that these things even happened, except somebody saw it, and somebody wrote it down, and somebody passed it on. And they were not done in a corner. It wasn't just a miracle that happened and somebody heard about it on another planet or something. No, this was like the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll celebrate next week, appearing to many witnesses, 500 at one time. People could say, no, I wouldn't believe it either, but I saw it. I was there, and it happened. We come this morning to several amazing stories, three remarkable transformations in the second half of Acts chapter 9. Follow along. We'll look at each of them in turn, and then we will finish by reflecting on what do we do with these miracle stories. So first we come to Saul, verse 19. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Remember, Saul was persecuting the church, and on the road to Damascus, he sees a vision, hears a voice. He goes to Damascus, receives his sight, receives the Holy Spirit. He's been converted. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the first remarkable transformation, this miracle we see in Acts chapter 9. It's Saul. You see the word on the street about him in verse 21, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem?" He was walking chaos and disruption and destruction. And now by God's grace, he brings with him a havoc of a different kind. It used to be the havoc that would want to destroy the church and drag out Christians. But now you see in verse 22, the chaos he brings is to confound the Jews who live in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He has gone from one who would bring utter havoc upon the church to one who is now given wisdom and knowledge and boldness from the Holy Spirit so that he creates havoc among the opponents of the cross. You see that the hater has become the hated. Verse 1 describes who Saul was, breathing threats and murder among the disciples against them. Went to the high priest and said, "I want letters of extradition." And he went up to Damascus and went into the synagogues and said, "You have Christians here. Well, I have a letter, authority from the high priest to come with me in chains to Jerusalem for your punishment." He was hell-bent on destroying the church, breathing out. Scarcely could exhale without some kind of venom for the church and for Christians dripping on his lips. And now the one who was a hater has become the hated. You see verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. Verse 24, watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Verse 29, in Jerusalem, they were seeking to kill him. He had been scheming to kill the Christians. And then when he comes to proclaim the name of Christ, those who were his friends and allies now are scheming to kill him. Don't think it impossible that people you think to be your absolute closest friends could turn on you when you turn to Christ. Jesus warns against this. Now, it's a wonderful story when we have kids, young people like were up here a few moments ago, and mom and dad can celebrate, and in many cases, grandpas and grandmas and cousins, and that's the way we want it to be. But it's not always that. In fact, Jesus says often to become a Christian will divide father against children and brother against sister and friend against friend. And so here when Saul, who had been such the hero, now is the arch villain. I was reading an article this week entitled The Heretic, and it was about a philosopher, a well-known contemporary philosopher. He hasn't become a Christian, but he's had the temerity to question some of the dogmatic assertions of the new atheists and Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and some of these people and some of their confident assertions about hardcore naturalism or Darwinism or some of these things, and just sort of questioning whether that can really account for life. And now he's been deemed a heretic. People often think, well, the Christians, you have heretics. No, every field has heretics. There's all sorts of heresies at the university, things you're supposed to say or not supposed to say. And he said one of the things he wasn't supposed to say just by questioning these things. And now people are writing about him, these so-called new lights, saying, oh, he used to be so intelligent. He's gone and picked up a Bible or something. That will happen to some of you when you become a Christian. And people who you thought were your friends will turn on you because you turned to Christ. You see the venom they have for Saul. He was breathing out threats, and now they are stalking him at every turn. Three times it says here in these verses they wanted to kill him. It says in Damascus that they're watching the gates day and night. I mean, these people are serious. This is not just a matter of, you know, some people in an outburst say, he's better off dead. No, they have a plot, and they have a plan, and they're watching the gates. Has Saul come out today? Have you seen him today? Has he gone in and out to ambush him, to kill him? It's disconcerting. We had several years ago at our house before we moved in Lansing, and we noticed there was a nondescript kind of shady-looking van that kept parking right in front of our house. We'd see it there, and sometimes we'd see an older gentleman in there just for hours, just kind of looking out the window. Sometimes we'd see him laying in the back of his van, and then he'd get up, and sometimes he'd have sort of binoculars or something. We thought, this is very strange. One of our neighbors went and said, excuse me, what are you doing here every day? Glad that she did that, so I didn't have to, but went, and he said, I'm a private detective. I've been hired by somebody in this neighborhood to watch somebody. Could have been one of you, for all I know. No. And then I'm glad she said, oh, really? Prove it to me. And so he got all the paperwork and the badge or whatever he showed. So he would be there for several weeks. He'd come multiple times a week. Remember one day we had a snow day, and it's just snow and piled up, and all the kids are outside, and there he is in his van, and they're throwing snowballs at it and running around, and he's just laying down under a blanket and looking up to find people. Imagine how disconcerting that would be if he was spying on you. And he's watching you come out and go, not just to get information, but to kill you. Saul, who had hated, is now vehemently hated by others. And yet he persists. And you notice the boldness. You see this several times and throughout his whole ministry, that God took the natural gifts of Paul and redirected them for supernatural purposes. I mean, Paul's one of these guys, he's all in. Christians, hate him. Now I'm a Christian, love him. Preach in Christ, whatever I got to do. He's all in, he's 110%. There he goes. Wonder what his mom thought. Saul, chill out, man. You're a little intense. But God has a way of taking even the things in our personalities that are a little bit rough around the edges, a little bit annoying, and he can sanctify them for his purposes. It's a good reminder to be patient with each other. You may have somebody in mind You say, oh, she's so, why is she like that? Why is he, it just drives me crazy. You don't know what God may be doing. Perhaps the people pleaser who makes you nuts, God can sanctify that and turn him or her in their personality into a wonderful servant and kind and compassionate and mercy. And perhaps the person you have in mind who's just so brash and intimidating, the Lord can sanctify that and use it to be a man or woman of great courage. Maybe you even think about your kids. Don't nudge them right now, but you may be thinking about, oh, Lord, you gave me one of these. And you don't know what God will do to redirect for his own purposes. Here's Saul, who just days ago, breathing out threats, absolutely everything in his being to destroy the church. And now that same man of zeal and passion and intelligence and enthusiasm is a great instrument in God's hand. He's been converted. And you see, conversion is not simply a religious experience or a profession of faith. We celebrate those. But Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. You can know a tree, not just because the tree says, I'm a tree. I'm an apple tree. Okay, you can say you're an apple tree, but do you have apples? Do you have fruit? A.W. Tozer once said, it's plain horse sense that a profession which makes no difference in the person makes no difference to God either. If you have a profession of faith and it's made no difference at all in who you are and what you think and how you live, then it's a pretty good bet that it doesn't make a lot of difference to God either. Saul hasn't just had an experience, not just a warm fuzzy somewhere, not just a profession, but he's changed. He's had a remarkable transformation. And it's only begun what he will do and how God will change him and transform him. Here's the second example. This man named Aeneas, if you follow along in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. There's not a lot that we know about this man, but we know he was healed. And his healing was immediate, dramatic, definitive. This is one of the reasons why I'm skeptical of TV preachers who have these healing ministries. Not at all that God couldn't heal or God couldn't do amazing things today. The same power is still at work. But when you see the apostles healing, it's not someone has a bad back and then they say, my back is better. Or I was a little bad and now I'm a little better. I mean, it's dramatic things blind people see. Obvious public things. People who were paralyzed now walk. People who are dead now live. There was a unique power and authority given to the apostles. Luke 9:1, and Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. That was a specific power and authority given to the 12. Again, I'm not saying that we don't pray for these things. I'm not saying that miracles can't happen. They can. They do. But lest we become cynical or question whether we have enough faith, we have to remember that there was something unique about the apostles and this apostolic age, and that Jesus gave to them in a special way this authority and this ability. And Peter demonstrates it here with Aeneas. And one of the reasons why Luke is telling us this story about Peter, you may say, whoa, wait a minute, we haven't heard about Peter for a few chapters, and now Peter's back on the scene. Well, part of it is to set us up for chapter 10, when Peter is going to be engaged in the first great controversy of the church, the most significant controversy that would forever shape the church, and that's the inclusion of the Gentiles. And before his readers get to that, Luke, I think, wants to remind us, this is Peter we're talking about. Before we get Peter, who's enmeshed in this controversy with the Gentiles. Remember, this is Peter who preached at Pentecost, Peter who walked with Jesus, Peter who healed the sick, Peter who raised the dead. We have this remarkable transformation of Saul and then Aeneas. And then third, this woman named Dorcas. Verse 36, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's just get this out of the way, the beginning here. Her name was Dorcas, okay? Dorcas. It seems like a funny name to us. So I just got it. Those of you who are in junior high or may have a little bit of inner junior high still in you, as I do at times, her name was Dorcas, not Dork, not Dorcas Malorcas, not anything like that. It was a very lovely name for her. It wasn't too long ago. Someone can get a PhD on the etymology of the word dork, okay? Somebody can do it sometime, because if you look at old church, you don't have to go back too many years in churches to find that these ladies' circles, and you would have a Ruth circle and a Dorcas circle, and somewhere the Dorcas circle faded out. I don't know where that happened, but this woman has a beautiful name. Tabitha is the Aramaic. Dorcas is the Greek. It means gazelle. You think of the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, that the beloved was likened unto a gazelle. The name spoke of grace and power and beauty and elegance and strength. She's a gazelle, Tabitha, Dorcas. It's a beautiful name, and she was a beautiful person. You see, verse 36, she was full of good works and acts of charity. Now, I don't know how you want to be remembered when you're gone, and most of us will be quickly forgotten. But perhaps our kids or grandkids or some people that we knew at church and influence, some people will speak of us and pass down stories, and it'll get shorter and shorter as time progresses, and maybe there'll just be a sentence to remember you, maybe just something on your tombstone. And let me suggest that this is a pretty good one. This is what they remembered about Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Acts of charity is, the Greek word suggests that she was something of a philanthropist. She was wealthy. She was a wealthy woman. Maybe she was a widow and had a wealthy husband, however, and she supported many people. Probably that's why she has a gathering of widows around her that maybe she helped to support and were her friends and sisters. You see in verse 39 a great picture of who she was. The widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics. It's a kind of long undergarment and garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. You can just picture it. Her friends there crying, holding up the scarf that she made them. Dorcas made this for me. Tabitha made me this dress I'm wearing, and how touched they were. It's a sign of your Christian maturity that you have a lot of people around you with great affection for you. Now, I know that maybe you just moved here, maybe you're an introvert, maybe this is harder for you, but if you stay in one place long enough, what you want to see is there's a lot of people that will miss you when you're gone. If you've got sort of a couple people that miss you, a lot of people that are glad when you're gone, and then some people in the middle, then you got to wonder what's going on. But Dorcas is one of these people. When she's gone, people gather, and they got stories to tell. You know, we would show a picture. Say, remember this? I got this photo back when we were in high school together and the crazy stuff we did. Or I remember when he prayed for me. I remember when she came and visited me in the hospital. I remember right here, this blanket that she made for me and made for my son. That's what they show from Dorcas. Those of you who maybe are older in life and maybe thinking, what kind of ministry do I have? What could I possibly do that makes a difference? Don't ever underestimate the influence you can have by praying and by simple acts of kindness. Maybe you say in these remaining years that the Lord gives you, you're going to pray for your kids and grandkids every day, and you're going to write a note of encouragement to someone in the church every day, or you're going to be like Dorcas, and you're going to bring to church and say, I made some booties for your new little one. Here, I made a scarf. Just, if you can't do that, make a pot holder, whatever, however much you can get. Dorcas had a reputation. She had a legacy. And how tender this scene is when Peter comes in and says, all right, everybody out, everybody out. And he kneels by her bed and he just simply says, Tabitha, arise. And by the miracle of God's power, she sits up and looks at him, and he grabs her by the hand. And what a scene it must have been as he stood there with Tabitha and said, all right, everybody, you come back in. All right, I want you to meet again our beloved Dorcas. And the tears that must have flowed and the hugs. Somebody probably saying, good, you can finish my scarf. Dorcas is alive. What a remarkable scene we have here with Saul and Aeneas and Dorcas, three miracles. Now, what's the point? Is the point to just say, wow, that must have been something? The point is actually pretty obvious, and it's the point that we've seen over and over again in the book of Acts. God is working, and people are getting saved. Verse 31, you see Saul's story ends, his transformation, his miracle, and how does the story end? The church had peace, was built up, walking in the fear of the Lord, comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. You have Aeneas, his miracle, his transformation. How does it end? Verse 36, or verse 35, the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord, conversion. Then you have Dorcas, her transformation, her miracle. The story ends, verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord. The pattern is obvious. A miracle in Saul's life, in Aeneas' life, in Dorcas' life. And in every instance, the result is the same. People are getting saved. The church is growing. The disciples are multiplying. I hope you can see there is nothing wrong with a church growing, with a church wanting to grow, with a church celebrating growth. Sometimes when we're, you know, conservative and we take theology seriously as we do at this church without apology, sometimes we can be a little skittish about wanting to grow or churches growing. Well, there's a way to grow that's bad because you sold out or you watered down or you got a great smoke machine and lasers and stuff and awesome puppet ministry. And then there's a way to grow that's built on the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints. That's what Acts celebrates all the time. Saying, and the church grew, praise the Lord. That's what we're after. Again and again, miracles happening. More and more people coming to know the Lord. That's the story in the book of Acts. And if you're like me, you hear that about miracle and growth and multiplication and people being saved, and it's encouraging. And then I don't know if it's just my heart and you're more spiritual than I am, but that encouragement quickly turns to a little bit of discouragement. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor, but I start to think, oh man, I haven't seen a lot of miracles. Well, we've been, you know, growing, and that's been good. Boy, I'd like to see some dramatic conversions. Boy, it must be pretty sweet to have terrorists come to know the Lord and dead people come to life. Yeah, that'd be sweet. I bet the churches in Lansing would really grow if we had some dead people to show who are now alive. And a sort of discouragement, even a cynicism, can set in. Maybe it's at a real heart level. You think, I know people in our very church who I'd like to see walk or blind to have their sight. I know dead people that I wish I could hug again and see again. I was tempted to skip these verses, not because I don't believe them or believe that they happen, but because I thought, well, I don't know. What do we do with them? What do we say? Great miracle. That was really great for them. Two more miracles from the apostles. I believe it. I don't doubt it. It verifies their position as God's appointed messengers. But what else do we say? It can even be a little discouraging to see so many amazing things happening in Acts, just miracles and people coming to know the Lord and thousands of people being converted. And then we see our lives, which seem pretty plain and dull and ordinary. And do we just wait for miracles and just hope that the dead come back to life and then our churches will be filled? Well, I want to remind you of a few things as we close. Because God doesn't want you or me to walk out of here discouraged. He certainly doesn't want us to walk out of here cynical, saying, oh boy, it would have been great to be a part of the church back then, and now we're just kind of muddling along. It's easy to think of the church in Acts as one mountaintop experience after another, and miracles after miracles, but that's not the whole story. You have to remember, underneath these remarkable stories is a very ordinary obedience. And it's that obedience, that faithfulness, which is remarkable in its own right. You cannot plan for miracles, but you can pursue faithfulness so that when the miracles come, or if they never do, you'll be ready. Let me show you what I mean. Underneath this all, see, we just focus on, man, that must have been great. They had miracles happening, dead people coming to life, churches swelling in number. And we forget everything that's going on quietly, faithfully, under the surface. They were praying. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This was a praying people. Don't ever underestimate the connection between the prayers of God's people and the unique, special, unusual blessing from the Lord's hand. I hope it will always be a part of our story and our remembrances, and there's far more important stories in the history of our church, but one of them I hope we'll remember is that when we were there on Hagedorn and we were looking for where do we go and what do we do, and we're looking at this land and that thing, and it seemed like this place we're sitting in right now was no opportunity and the door was firmly shut. And it was right at the time that we began to have a monthly service of prayer on Sunday evening. And those of you who come can testify how it starts out and you sort of, is this going to work? And this is a little awkward. And it's become one of the sweetest times in the life of our church. I would love to see all of you there and to look on your calendar, and even if you say, I don't usually go to evening service, which would be a good thing too, but you can say, when they pray, I want to come. And there is pizza afterwards too. When we started praying as a church, taking that time, that suddenly a door that looked to be shut opened. There are churches that I've come across before, and I look at them and I scratch my head, and I see that they're growing, I see that people are coming to the Lord, and I look and I think, what is it? The preaching doesn't seem that dynamic, and the theology is a little thin, and it's not even that their music is so amazing or their facilities, and well, what is it? But there's a vibrancy and a passion, and people are coming to Christ. And you realize they pray. Prayer covers a multitude of weaknesses. It's not to excuse those weaknesses, but prayer can cover them. It's not by chance that we see here in Acts God moving in this sort of way as they prayed. Some of you have heard the story before. Back in the 90s, there was, I don't know what you would call it, a renewal, a reformation, maybe a revival at Hope College. That's where I went to school in Holland, Michigan, one of our denomination's colleges. Ben's wife, Kim, can tell you about it. People, 30, 40 people come into chapel. It's a voluntary chapel there. Not much going on. And Ben Patterson comes, dynamic, warm-hearted, evangelical preaching. And suddenly the place is packed out three times a week. And on Sunday night, 1,300 people. The place is filled. And in 1994, the year before I got there, a week of student-led prayer meetings through the night, people confessing sin and repenting and just stuff you think, what is happening here? And I remember Ben Patterson talking about how he would talk to some dear saints who maybe graduated from there 40 years ago or maybe had been long gone, and they say, you know, we've prayed for this our whole lives. We prayed for this for 40 years. We prayed for this. Sometimes we give up and we pray and we think, oh, we'll never see this great outpouring of God's. We won't see this revival. We won't see this kind of turning to the Lord. We keep praying. Like these people here prayed. What's your reaction when you see some problem in the church? Maybe it's you say, oh, the church doesn't have good enough fellowship, or I don't like the worship there, or there's a lack of reverence, or there's a lack of vibrancy, or there's a lack of community, or we don't seem to be growing. What's your instinct? For most of us, our instinct is to do one of two things that both start with a C: complain or start a committee. Both are usually bad ideas. Well, they both have their place, but what if you prayed? This is your first instinct. Okay, here's something. I want to pray. Be doubled over in prayer. I think there's lots of churches all around the country that have decided to tinker with the edges and never got down to the real heart of the matter. This was a church that prayed. They were also a church that proclaimed. Acts 8:4, now those who were scattered by the persecution went about preaching the word. No one would have come to the Lord if they hadn't been constantly preaching the gospel. See, it's easy to say, well, there's a miracle, and then people got saved, of course. But do you understand? The miracle itself wouldn't have saved anyone if they hadn't already heard the gospel and had people telling them the gospel. The word was so out there. It was in the air. It was everywhere. The word was already known to Saul before he was converted. Think about it. Verse 22 says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. It says that already in Damascus, he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, there's some chronology in here where Paul took time to go to Arabia, but this here seems to be very immediate. He's in Damascus, and he gets saved, and he meets Ananias, and then he's going and he's preaching and he's confounding them. You ever think, how did that happen? You hated this, and now you're the expert in it. Well, you could say, well, it's because he had to be an expert to refute it, and now he believes it, and that's part of it. But you see, it also means that Paul had already heard a reasonable defense of the faith, already heard reasons for the resurrection, so that when he saw the light, and when he saw the risen Christ, he had some plausibility structures to embrace it. He already had some knowledge base so that then he could turn and now teach the Son of God, the one whom he once persecuted. One commentator says, although the final step of Saul's conversion was quick and dramatic, in fact, much had led up to it, including the planting of seeds by people such as Stephen. You don't think it made some impression when Saul stood there as they stoned Stephen and murdered him? And as Saul sat there with approval saying, attaboy, get a bigger stone. And to hear Stephen pray at the very end, oh, Father, forgive them. Lord Jesus, have mercy on them. You think there was something there that Saul just, okay, I wasn't expecting that. Kept proclaiming, kept speaking, kept planting seeds. Don't underestimate the work that God uses to create plausibility structures. That's just a fancy way of saying the sort of ideas out there that make the Christian faith seem reasonable. This is where all of you have a role to play in proclaiming Christ. You may say, well, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a pastor. But in the art you create, or the laws that you make, or the policies that you establish, or the stories that you write or tell, or the way that you demonstrate your faith in the workplace, all of these things give a sort of plausibility structure. They either tell people, oh, Christianity is absolutely nuts, or it says to the people who think your faith is nuts, well, I don't know. That was a good point. And that does make a little bit of sense. I don't believe it, but I can see it. Maybe what you're doing is giving all sorts of puzzle pieces to somebody. And for all the world, it looks to you like there's nothing going on. But it's just going to take one day. Someone's going to give that last puzzle piece, and they see it, and their eyes are open, and the picture is there, and all the things that you had put into place come together. Or parents, as you think about some of your kids, and maybe you say, he knows everything. He knows what's true. He's not turned away from Christ because he doesn't know stuff. That knowledge may not, in the end, be wasted. Perhaps it's there so that when God saves and God converts and God turns, he or she is ready to do like Saul, persecuting one day, proclaiming the next. Don't think that when you share your faith with somebody, you got to put on the hard sell. And you're in the cubicle, or you're at the fence talking to your neighbor, or you're sitting to somebody on the plane, and you get that feeling go up your neck, and you get real nervous because you think about, oh, I got to do this. And so you kind of say, I think that you're a sinner and you might go to hell, but you need to believe in Jesus, do you? You don't? Oh, okay. And then you go back to your small group and you say, guys, I shared my faith this week. I was persecuted, but I did it. You don't have to close the deal. I like one apologist said, you're putting a pebble in somebody's shoe. You know when you're walking somewhere and you get just that little pebble in your shoe, like, and you don't notice it at first, but you keep going, and all you can think about is, this is so annoying, and I got to stop, and I don't want to stop, but this is so... And finally you go, what is in here? I got to get this out. That's what you do. Putting in a good word for Jesus, sharing the gospel, saying something about church, something about the Bible, something about creation, just little pebbles in people's shoes so that they walk through their day and through their lives, and there's just a little something saying, huh, I never quite thought of that before. Not sure what to make about that. One day they may stop down and take out that pebble and take a look at it. The church was praying, the church was proclaiming, and look, the church was a practicing Christian community. They were standing fast in the midst of persecution and suffering, counting it a privilege to suffer for the name. That'll get people's attention. We think if only we could find a very successful, prominent Christian and get him to say something about Jesus. Well, there's a place for that. But you know what really makes people notice is someone who's been tested and tried and suffered, and they still put in a good word for Jesus. Think of Aeneas here. He's almost certainly a Christian. It says in verse 32, Peter came down to the saints. In verse 36, it talks about the residents who turned to the Lord. It doesn't say anything about Aeneas. I think it's safe to assume he was one of the saints that Peter was visiting. Bedridden for 8 years. Don't know when he became a Christian, but he became a Christian before he could walk. He became a Christian not knowing that he would ever walk again in this life. And he still became a Christian. Still was one of the saints. This community in verse 31 is an attractive community. They had peace, peace with each other, peace with God, peace for a time from their enemies. They were being built up, equipped, edified, well taught, walking in the fear of the Lord. There was a sense of reverence and awe and seriousness. They experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit, a joy, a warmth, a confidence. This was a generous community. Think of Barnabas, son of encouragement. We read about him in Acts chapter 4 when he gave a gift and sold his field, and he was a wealthy man, and he gave to the church to take care of the needs of the poor. a son of encouragement. And so wouldn't you know, Barnabas here is the one in verse 27 to welcome Paul. Oh, to have more Barnabases, more Barnabai or something in the church. This kind of son of encouragement. Are you surprised it was Barnabas? When Saul comes to Jerusalem and all the other apostles are saying, I don't know, this is Saul. This is Saul. He wants to kill us. Saul? Barnabas says, let me go talk to him. He says, Saul, I believe you. I believe your story. I know you were preaching. And Barnabas, that son of encouragement, comes and says, guys, take my word for it. He's one of us now. Can you be that Barnabas for somebody? Maybe somebody in this church who's new, maybe somebody who's new in the community, and you can be that bridge to say, he's an outsider, I want to make him an insider. Yeah, you want to get to know this guy. You see, Barnabas, when you are generous with your money, you tend to be generous with people. And people who are generous with others often are usually generous with their money. And if you find somebody who's a real stingy, miserly sort of Scrooge with their money, they're probably not much fun to be around. Usually goes together, generosity with people, generosity toward God. That was this community. Look, we cannot control how people view the church. People are going to have, they're going to have stereotypes, they're going to jump to conclusions, they're going to, you know, say, I saw a snake handler once, and then this thing and that thing. We can't control how people view the church, but we can control what they have to view. And there are some people who might say, look, I'd rather be wrong with the pagans than right with the Christians. Oof. But wouldn't it be wonderful if people said, I don't agree with their faith, but it's hard to disagree with their example and how they love each other and the community that they have going on there. I wish I had something like that. Do you see what I'm driving at here? I want us to see how the miracles God performed had the impact they did because of the faithfulness God's people had been demonstrating. This is the balance that healthy churches must embrace. Faith in God to do the extraordinary and our resolve to keep doing the ordinary. If this church had just been waiting around just saying, when are the miracles going to come? It's miracle day. People wouldn't get saved. Church wouldn't grow. Church wouldn't be healthy. But because they had been praying, and because they had been proclaiming, and because they had been a real community, when God decided to do those things, they were ready. They were ready to welcome. People were ready to believe. Are you committed to the basics? To prayer in your life? To proclamation and understanding of God's word? And to being a real Christian community? Not just a sort of I come here in and out, but a real, you have a real church home. If we will make that our aim and keep doing it year after year, who knows how big the flame will be when God decides to light a match and lay it at the kindling of our faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would keep us faithful. We do pray for miracles. We pray for healings. We pray for remarkable conversions. We pray for amazing stories. And we pray that we would not forget the amazing story that has already been told through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and that we would not forget all of the answers to prayer you have already done. If we could remember all the things you've done for us and all the prayers you've answered and all the safe trips we've had and all the people who have gotten better, we might just remember that we have seen a few miracles. Keep us faithful, Lord. Bring new people to Christ. And keep us in the Word of God and prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.